This evening, we're in Mark 3, verses 20 to the end of the chapter, verse 35. And Mark, as you can probably guess, is all about the identity, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, hear now Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. Then he, that is Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Well, so ends this reading from God's word. May God, by his Spirit, add his blessing to it. And let's pray now and ask for just that. Our gracious God, would you open our eyes and soften our hearts? Give us eyes to see and hearts to believe all that your word reveals about Jesus Christ, our Savior. Would you do that work in us? Because we know our own hearts. We know that we are prone to unbelief. We know that we are prone to hardness of heart. And so we pray that you would break through by your Spirit to accomplish your work using your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 11 days ago, in Wilmore, Kentucky, on the campus of Asbury University, a scheduled chapel service began. And that chapel service has not yet ended. For all that time, around the clock, I assume with some breaks for people here and there, students, faculty, staff, and an increasing number of visitors have been singing, praying, confessing sin, and giving testimonies. Well, this story made the national news and has captured lots of attention on social media. And in fact, this is probably not the first that many of you are hearing about this. And here is the big question that people are asking. Many, many people have many, many opinions on this question. Has a true revival broken out at Asbury University? And there are some who are quick to say, of course, this is the genuine article. This is a real revival. This is a real work of God's Spirit. This may even be the spark that ignites the revival that so many have been asking the Lord to send for so many years. And there are others who are just as quick to say, of course not. Don't you know that most of what we think of as revival is simply emotional manipulation? And of course, Asbury University, don't you know they're Methodists? They're Wesleyans? Wouldn't a revival come to a Reformed church? That's what others are saying. I'm not actually going to answer the question about whether or not this is a real revival. I hope that's not unsatisfying. But I will come back to it and make some suggestions at the end. But think about that debate. Is this really a true work of God? That debate illustrates exactly what the passage we just read is talking about. In the opening chapters of Mark, Jesus began to do amazing things. He taught with authority. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. And all of this drew great crowds to him. We've seen over and over in Mark's gospel already, we're only three chapters in, great crowds coming to Jesus. There are great crowds. There are amazing miracles. And the question on everyone's mind is, how is he doing these things? Is this really the miraculous intervention of God in the world? And if it is, what does this mean about the identity of Jesus? So just like people are asking about a small outbreak of possible revival in Kentucky, people in that day were asking, we see what Jesus is doing. How is he doing this? What does this mean about who he is? Well, this passage shows us some answers to this question that come from opponents of Jesus, people who are opposed to his work. And as you look at the structure, do you see how Mark makes this passage into an opposition sandwich? Have you heard there's new Chick-fil-A advertising? Bun, chicken, pickle, pickle, bun, right? That's the Chick-fil-A sandwich, right? This is an opposition sandwich, much less delicious. But it opens with opposition from Jesus' family. Then there's much more serious opposition from the scribes. And it closes with opposition again from Jesus' own family. So family, scribes, scribes. Well, Mark makes this opposition sandwich to make the point that in some way the rejection of Jesus' family mirrors the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders. They are related. They are a picture of the same thing happening on two different levels. Well, these verses show us, first, opposition from Jesus' own family. They saw the crowds. We can assume that they had heard some of his teaching, and they thought he was crazy. And you can imagine if you had a sibling or a child or a cousin or someone who started gathering crowds around himself and teaching new things, one of your first thoughts would be, I hope this isn't him going nuts, right? And so you can put yourself in the shoes of Jesus' family and see how it's not completely ridiculous for them to at least consider this possibility. They are wrong, of course, but you can see how that might happen. Look at verse 21. They came out to seize him because the crowds were so great, and they thought he is out of his mind. And so that's the first opposition, the opposition that is faced by Jesus in his own family. But the main point this passage is talking about is the opposition that's faced by Jesus from the scribes. The structure shows us that both examples, both Jesus' family and the scribes, refuse to face the truth about him. And as you think about these verses, it helps us if we go back to Mark 1. And we'll actually go back to Mark 1 a few times. Because these are the truths about Jesus that his family and the scribes refuse to face. Here's the first one. If you look at Mark 1, verses 9 to 11, it's the baptism of Jesus. Here's what it says there. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And so at the opening, the first verses of this gospel, you have the answer. This is what's happening. This is who Jesus is. The heavens have been torn open. The Spirit of God has descended on Jesus. God himself has spoken from heaven saying, "This is who you are. I affirm you as my Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so the question that's answered here is, yes, everything that was promised in the Old Testament has begun to come true, to be fulfilled in Jesus. That's the opening of the gospel. And now we see that there are groups who say, no, that can't possibly be true. He's insane. He's out of his mind. Or even worse, he's evil. And that's the opposition that we see in these verses. All these questions, has heaven been torn open? Has the Spirit descended on Jesus? Has God spoken to identify Jesus? The opponents of Jesus and his family and among the scribes call all of these in question. Their answer is no. No, that hasn't happened. And I hope you see that you and I can't get away from facing these questions either. We have this record, this historical account of Jesus We live 2,000 plus years after these things happen, but you need to reckon with the question, did this really happen? Is this really who Jesus is? Is Jesus what you need, or are you waiting for something else? Is Jesus what you need, or are you hoping that something else, some other type of thing, some other type of act of God or of your own will is enough to save you? And so, you need to wrestle with that question tonight, just like the people in that day wrestled with a very similar question. Well, C.S. Lewis, he's not the first person to come up with this, but he's the first person to really popularize it. He came up with what is called the trilemma, the classic trilemma. Jesus is one of these three things. He's either a lunatic, a liar, or he's the Lord. Or the shorter version is he's mad, in the British sense of the term mad, crazy. He's bad, or he's God. Those are the three options. You can't get away from answering in one of those three ways based on who he is, what he said, what he did. Only one of those three options can possibly be true. And you can see that Jesus' family answers it with the first option. He is a lunatic. He's out of his mind. But the much more serious opposition Jesus faces comes from the scribes who say he's bad. He is a liar. He's not who he says he is. The scribes say he's worse than crazy. If you look at chapter 3, verse 22, they came from Jerusalem. So in them coming from Jerusalem, you see things are getting serious. The authorities in Jerusalem have heard about Jesus and they're sending people to check things out or to stir up opposition to Jesus. So the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying this, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. The scribes say he is worse than crazy. Beelzebul, we don't know exactly what that term means. It can be translated master of the house. It can be translated the Lord of the Flies based on some ancient religious teachings that were prevalent in that day. But even though we don't know what the exact term means, we do know it's a reference to the devil. They're saying he's possessed by the devil. That's how he's doing these things. Or it's by the prince of demons that he actually does the work of casting out demons. So the religious experts do not even see what the demons themselves know. If you look back in chapter 3 at verse 11, when Jesus casts out some unclean spirits, here's what they say. They say, you are the Son of God, as they come out. They say, we know who you are. And Jesus tells them to be quiet, to not reveal that yet. The demons know who Jesus is, but the religious leaders, the ones who are supposed to guide the people into the truth, who are supposed to proclaim God's word faithfully, have missed it. The heavens have been torn open. God in Christ has broken in. The Spirit is at work, and these religious leaders are attributing all of that to evil. And so you have to ask, are they serious when they say this? Are they being flippant with their words? It's certainly possible. Are they adopting a kitchen sink strategy, just throw everything at Jesus and see what works to cancel him, to destroy him, to destroy his reputation? Could be any of those things. But we can see Jesus' warning later on that they ought to be very careful about what they say. You ought to be very careful about what they believe, because they may end up opposing God himself. But Jesus responds first by showing them in these verses that what they're saying doesn't make any logical sense. It says he uses parables to show this. If you look at verse 23, you can see that. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. He's saying, this is not even possible. This makes no logical sense. Why would the devil, whose work it is to do evil, wicked things to people, why would the devil himself start to work against his goal, start to work against other things he has done, start to work against his own forces? That makes no logical sense. He says, if that is the case, well, then the kingdom of the evil one is not long for this world. It's crumbling away. It's beginning to be destroyed. And so he says to the religious leaders, to the scribes, what you're saying makes no sense. But there is another option. You can see that in verse 27. This is the hinge of the whole passage. Everything makes sense in light of this. Basically, Jesus is saying the kingdom of Satan is crumbling, but it's not because of division within that kingdom. It's crumbling because Jesus himself has arrived. Look at what verse 27 says. Jesus says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Do you see what that means? Jesus is saying, okay, there's one option that makes zero sense, that Satan is working against himself, that this kingdom is divided, this house is divided. But there's another option that answers this question, and that is that God has broken in, that Jesus is the one who has ripped open the heavens and come down. He has tied up the strong man, and he now is plundering his house to save people who are lost in sin and darkness. That is the key verse of this passage. Jesus is saying, yes, Satan's kingdom is crumbling because I have come, because I am God in the flesh. I am the Son of God who's come to save sinners. Well, there's an allusion here. Do you know allusion is a little bit less strong than a quotation? There are some quotations in Mark's gospel. We've seen one in Mark 1 that comes from Isaiah. This is an allusion. It's the idea. The same idea is present in these verses that's present in an Old Testament verse. And the allusion that Jesus is making here is to Isaiah 49, verses 24 to 26. Here's what the prophet says there. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Those are the words Jesus is alluding to when he says these words to his opponents. And he's saying, this promise has been fulfilled right now in me. I have come to rescue you, the prey, from your captor. So Jesus is saying, this is the work I've come to do, to free you. You are in bondage. You're in darkness. You're blind. And I've come to free you. How could you miss that? And that's the next question we need to ask. How could the scribes miss what seems so clear? If you read all of Mark's gospel, if you even read the first few chapters, what could make someone miss that? And the answer is that what makes you miss these truths is a hard heart. That's where Jesus goes in verses 28 to 30. He's making a reference to the fact that what causes this is willful blindness. What causes this rejection is being unwilling to receive the truth because you're so comfortable with your own life as it is. It is hardness of heart that makes someone blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that makes someone see the work of God in the world and attribute it to the one who is God's enemy, to the evil one. And so he says in verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this, verse 30, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So he's saying, you have hardened your hearts so much against the work of God that you are in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired all the words that you say you believe in the Old Testament, the one who you can see at work in the Old Testament. You are in danger of hardening your heart so much that you end up blaspheming against him. This is something that we are all in danger of. We're all in danger of hardness of heart, but I hope you see this is a unique kind of hardness of heart. Apart from God's grace, we all have hard hearts. But this is a hard heart that knows some of the truth that even at some points might even claim to believe some of the truth and ends up rejecting and saying, nope, I don't need that. I want nothing to do with that. I'm turning my back. I'm willfully taking what I know to be true and turning around and walking the other direction. This is not garden variety hardness of heart. This is a unique, special hardness of heart, especially reserved for the religious leaders of that day. And so lots of times when people read this, they begin to think about the unforgivable sin. Lots of people, part of their testimony, part of God's work in their lives has to do with reading passages like this from Mark or from Matthew and thinking, I wonder, I hope I haven't committed the unforgivable sin. What if I have? What if there's no longer any hope for me? I can say that because that's part of my own testimony. Lots of teenagers worry about things. That's one of the things I worried about as a teenager. And so we need to deal with that. It's not, I don't think this is addressing that topic specifically in that exact way, but you need to hear, if you've ever worried about having committed the unforgivable sin, that no one who has ever worried about committing the unforgivable sin has committed the unforgivable sin, right? It is hardness of heart. It's not caring. It's saying, I don't even care if this means that God rejects me for eternity. I'm going in my own direction. It is hardness of heart that's built on pride, built on self-reliance, built on unwillingness to heed the truth that you know. So if you ever worried about this, that's pretty good evidence that you don't need to worry about having committed the unforgivable sin. This is a message that Jesus is sending to the scribes and the religious leaders of his day. He's saying, you are in grave danger of becoming God's enemies. All throughout the Old Testament, when God sends his prophets, how do the people respond? They respond with rejection, with hardness of heart. And in Isaiah, again, there's another passage that talks about hardness of heart that leads to being rejected by the Holy Spirit. Not listening so much that the Holy Spirit turns on you and you become an object of God's wrath because you have just wasted so much time. You've hardened your heart so much that there's no longer any hope. And Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, your fathers rejected the prophets. I have come as God in the flesh, and you are in grave danger of rejecting me. If you reject me, there is no hope of forgiveness of sins. And as this passage closes, you begin to see that this kingdom of Jesus Christ is an upside-down kingdom. Do you see how that's true from this opposition sandwich? The scribes, the religious leaders, you can think of these as the great pastors and elders of their day, the great theologians and biblical scholars, while the ones who think of themselves as insiders are outsiders. And the ones who are outsiders end up being the ones who are actually the insiders. Jesus, when he was born, the angels came and spoke to shepherds. The angels came and announced it to the lowest of the low. The first people who were guided to Jesus were pagan magicians. And that's the upside down nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Those who think they're inside often end up being outside. And those who always feel like they're outside end up being welcomed in to the inside. But do you see how Jesus makes that absolutely clear with the bottom of this opposition sandwich? When his mother and brothers come to him in verse 31, they're looking for him. The crowd says, your mother and brothers are looking for you. And the answer is, who are my mother and my brothers? And he says, whoever does the will of God, verse 35, he is my brother and sister and mother. That is, again, the upside down nature of the kingdom. Those who are in Jesus' family are strangers, and those who are strangers are welcomed in to the family. Now we know Jesus' family does not always have such opposition to him. His mother believes in him. His brothers, at least a few of his brothers, believe in him. This is not a long-term problem, but do you see Jesus is using this to illustrate this radical upside-downness of his kingdom? Those who think they're in are often out, and those who always feel like they're out are often welcomed in. What does he mean when he says in verse 35, whoever does the will of God. That is the one who is in my family. Well, remember, back to Mark 1. I said Mark 1 was going to be important for this. In Mark 1, when Jesus announces the coming of the kingdom, what does that announcement contain? You can find that in verse 14 of Mark 1. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Here is the will of God for those who would follow Jesus. Repent and believe in the gospel." So you are doing the will of God when you repent, when you turn away from your sins and you believe, you turn toward Jesus Christ and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. There can often be in our churches, there can be those who feel like they are in pretty good shape because I have got a great family heritage. I've got parents who believe. I maybe even have grandparents or great-grandparents who are believers, and so I'm in good shape. But if Jesus' own family was not automatically in because of their connection to him, what makes you think that you're okay because of your family heritage? We can be thankful for our families that believe, that lead us and guide us and nurture us in the faith. But you are called to repent and believe yourself. It's not a family connection that makes the difference. It is your own connection to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. And so the kingdom is an upside down kingdom. When Jesus breaks in, when the Holy Spirit descends on him, when God begins to work out all of his promises, it turned things upside down. And so you can see here from this passage some of the things that you should look for when revivals come or things that are reported to be revivals. I promised you I'd return to Asbury. And I don't know. I don't know the answer. I don't know enough about what's going on there to be able to say, yes, this is a true genuine revival, or it's not. I don't know. I'm not there. I haven't really heard much of what's going on there other than things are happening. But a true revival is one that lifts Jesus Christ high. A true revival is one where he is the centerpiece. It's not about your own emotional wholeness or well-being. That can come as a side effect of those things. It's not about social justice, although that can and often should come as a result of true revival. It's about Jesus Christ being lifted high and believed upon. It's about people repenting and believing the gospel. And so I don't know enough to say whether this is a revival or not, but I hope and I pray it is. And I hope that we at our church, at all of our churches throughout this country, have a revival every Lord's Day. As Jesus Christ is lifted high, as people believe on him, as people see their esteem for Jesus Christ rising and receive his words with joy and gladness. He has broken in. He broke in to this world 2,000 years ago. He has the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God descended upon him. He has the Spirit without measure. And he gives the Spirit. We are all prone to hardness of heart. All of us, you might remember a time in your life when you had a hard heart toward the things of God. Well, the only way to get a soft heart is for the Holy Spirit to do that miraculous work of regeneration. You may, in your life, have worried about having committed the unforgivable sin. I hope that I've put some of those fears to rest. If you are here, that's not anything you really have to worry about. But I hope you see what came before that, before those verses. It's an amazing promise from Jesus. It's an amazing promise for all of us who, even if we haven't committed the unforgivable sin, we know we've committed many sins. Here's what he says. "Truly I say to you," this is verse 28, "all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter." And then it goes on, but let's focus on that. Jesus promises the forgiveness of sins to all who believe in him, to all who receive him Anyone who comes to him, he will never turn away. If you know the weight of your sins, if you know the weight of maybe even the blasphemies that you have uttered out loud or in your heart or in your mind, and you worry about that, you worry about that coming back to haunt you, you worry, have I disqualified myself from receiving God's grace? Well, hear these words from Jesus. The answer is no. Because of what he came to do, because he is the Savior who died in your place, all of your sins will be forgiven when you come to him. The scribes refused to come to him. His family, at least for a time, refused to believe in him. The only sin that is unforgivable is the sin of rejecting God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, because we're so hard-hearted that we think we don't need it. We're so hard-hearted that we think the work of Jesus is something that's nice, sets a good example for us of sacrifice, but it's not really something that we need personally. If you've ever wrestled with those feelings, ask God in prayer to soften your heart, to apply the gospel to you, to show you the finished work of Jesus Christ for you. That is a prayer that he loves to answer. And you can pray with confidence, not because you've done enough for your sins to be forgiven, but because Jesus has done enough for your sins to be forgiven. Every sin will be forgiven. And so you may come to him all the time with confidence in him. Well, would you take your bulletins now? We pray our prayer of application together. So would you turn to your bulletins to the prayer of application? Let's pray this prayer. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word, which we have heard, may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. As we receive your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. Cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to live in holiness, diligently following your commandments. And may it please you to use us to lead those who are lost, wandering, and confused into the way of truth. All this we pray for the honor and praise of your name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.